Lord's Day 47 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's where we are turning now. Lord's Day 47. Which is the first petition? Hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. Further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. Soli Deo Gloria, that's the Latin phrase in tonight's sermon title, means, as many of you well know, and it's worth pausing to get it straight if you don't, it's an important phrase, glory to God alone. Soli, that's the only bit, Deo, God, deity, and Gloria, glory. Glory to God alone. You will also, I trust, recognize that this is one of the five solas, to mix the Latin and the English, which summarize the gospel message of the Reformation, that salvation is in Christ alone, as the only mediator between God and man, by grace alone, sovereign grace, rooted in eternal, unconditional election, through faith alone, as the only instrument by which we receive Christ and his salvation, and according to Scripture alone, as the only inspired and written revelation that teaches this gospel. All of this is to the glory of God alone, for he is the sole object of divine worship. Soli Deo Gloria. This phrase, the glory of God alone, is, as even the slightest consideration will immediately evince, crucial in everything. That's the whole purpose of life. It is so obvious in itself, and there are so many different ways of proving it, that I'm only going to mention one, the most pertinent for us tonight, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. It's in the Lord's Prayer. It's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Jesus teaches us to pray Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. That word hallowed in our English translation of the first petition, hallowed means sanctified. Sanctified means set apart from all that's common, sinful, profane, to a high and holy end. This morning we considered the word sanctified with regard to elect sinners, individually and corporately as the church, so that being set apart from sin and consecrated to God with respect to elect sinners refers to a real inward transformation. But now we're dealing with hallowed or sanctified be God's name. And here things, of course, are different because we're talking about the hallowing not of a sinful human being, but God himself, who is perfectly sanctified, set apart, and devoted to his own glory, intrinsically, eternally, and unchangeably. And so, hallowing God's name or sanctifying God's name is not us making God better. It simply is our acknowledging that he is high and lifted up and separate from us, or treating his name with something of the respect that he is due, so that we set it apart, he and all his works and ways, from that which is common, profane, and ordinary, as an act of divine worship. And that's our subject tonight as we consider the first petition, praying Soli Deo Gloria. This involves, as the Catechism explains, knowing God, praising God, and directing our lives. Praying, to God alone be the glory, is knowing God, means praising Him and directing our lives towards Him alone. The Catechism says, hallowed be thy name, that is, first, grant us rightly to know thee. According to our Heidelberg Catechism, therefore, the knowledge of God is the first thing that we ask for in prayer. Because the knowledge of God is the first thing we're asking for in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. And one wonders, in all the school halls of the Western world through the last few centuries, not so much presently, when the Lord's Prayer was mumbled, Our Father which art in heaven, you know how it goes, or when we ourselves were there, did we even know what we were saying? Probably not. Something of the importance of this knowledge of God is underscored in Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, as the only thing worth glorying or boasting in, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And if we ask, in and through whom do we know the triune God? The answer is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught the church in his own prayer, which he offered in John 17, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou didst send. And when it says that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean God and Jesus as two objects of knowledge. It means God. We know God through Jesus Christ. That's the idea in the original. And that means that even when we speak of the knowledge of God, that other only comes in. We know God through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus taught us here and in many other places in the Gospel according to John especially, that knowing God is eternal life. Eternal life in this world, though not enjoyed fully, obviously, and eternal life in the next. Eternal life is life with God, in communion with Him, and therefore involves the ensuing peace. Eternal life is, to echo the psalmist, it is having the Lord our God as our rock and our high tower and our strong tower and our defense and our refuge, the lifter up of our countenance and our Savior. And when we talk about knowing God, we know Him as the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit, and the one who possesses all the fullness of the divine being in wisdom and power and love and mercy and truth. And to know God, even just explaining what's involved in that, is to enjoy God. And therefore, Once one knows God, one's fellowshipping with him and enjoying him, and that is what honors the Lord our God. To know him is to hallow his name. And that's what the Catechism is saying. Hallowed be thy name, that is, grant us firstly to know thee. The first petition, the first aspect of the explanation of the first petition. But if someone asks, well, what exactly does this knowledge, what is this knowing God? Well, if you move from Lord's Day 47 to Lord's Day 7, question 21 asks, what is true faith? And the answer is that true faith is a certain knowledge. It adds that true faith is not only a certain knowledge, it is that and something else. But it is, first of all, a certain knowledge whereby hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. Which means that when we say that the knowledge of God is hallowing his name, we are also saying faith is hallowing God's name. The knowing of God and the trusting and leaning upon him, that necessarily involves hallowing God's name. Faith, as the Catechism explains, is believing everything that God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. And that activity of faith in receiving as truth everything in the Word of God as our supreme authority honors God. Just as when you're speaking to someone and the issue is dubious and the person tells you the truth and you believe that, you are honoring the integrity of that person. Sometimes you can't because the person's shifty and dodgy. But you honor and hallow the name of God when you say, Father, I believe what you tell me. I'm not going to go with my own foolish ideas. I don't care what they say on the TV on this issue. Scripture says it, and that is the end of the matter. Psalm 138 verse 2 says that God has magnified his word above all his name. Which means that the revelation of God in the creation, though it's beautiful, especially in the summer, and in his judgments and mercies and providence, and even in the miracles recorded for us, it is the word that is the greatest revelation of God. And faith in laying hold of that great revelation of God is hallowing God's name. To explain this a little further, faith is hallowing God's name because faith receives and embraces Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one in whom God supremely is glorified. You may remember Christ's prayer in John 12, verse 28. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. The hour of the cross, you understand. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. This then leads to the only recorded instance of God's speaking to Jesus Christ from heaven in answer to his prayer. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Here's Jesus seeing the cross before him, and what's his request? Father, glorify thy name. Hallowed be thy name, the first petition. The substance is the same. And God says, I have already glorified it in you, Jesus, in your incarnation, and in all of your perfect life of obedience, and I will glorify it again. in your bitter and shameful death on the cross, and in your resurrection. And Jesus was reassured as he went the way to the cross as the hours drew nearer. This faith is a hallowing of God's name too, because faith in receiving Jesus, faith receives all of God's rich grace in him. Grace comes to us as sinners in the form of unmerited favor, but grace, divine grace, is glory. And if you ask, well, what is the divine beauty that God gives us and that faith receives? It's this salvation in Jesus Christ that makes us again in the image of God. He's a beautiful and glorious God. He makes us in his beautiful image, and that image of God is the grace of God working in our hearts and lives. Martin Luther especially taught repeatedly, emphatically, that faith is essentially hallowing God's name because faith ascribes deity to God. Faith is that which lets God be God. He rules in heaven. He speaks to us in the word. He comes to us in the form of preaching. And faith says, let God be exactly what God says in his word. It describes deity. It's that activity whereby we say he really is. And he really is exactly as he says he is. And that is worship. Hallowing the name of God. Let me read to you a couple of verses from Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verses 20 and 21. Abraham, we're told, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. This passage clearly teaches us that faith believes God. Therefore, faith believes God's promise, which is a promise here of justification and salvation in Jesus Christ. This faith believes that God is faithful. He can be trusted. And that God is powerful. He will work what he promises. Verse 21, Abraham, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And it's in this context that the apostle points out that faith is all about glory to God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, because God had told him, though you are almost 100 and your wife is 90, by this time she will have a son. And Abraham believed. And in that miraculous birth of Isaac, there was the promise that God would send his own son through a miraculous birth and bring righteousness and salvation to the nations. And this Abraham is repeatedly called in Scripture, and nowhere more emphatically than in Romans 4, as Father Abraham, and he is the father of us all, whether Jews or Gentiles. And this strong faith that the text speaks of, he was strong in faith, he was strengthened in faith, teaches us that the stronger our faith, the greater glory we ascribe to God. We say, let God be God. In the midst of this awful mess, when everything is crashing around me, if that's your lot tonight, or in the more quiet, peaceable times that we really like and enjoy and kind of get comfortable in, faith says, God is God. He's always with me. He keeps his word. And I'm close to him because faith brings him near and believes that he is with us by his Holy Spirit. This is what we are praying then in the first petition. Lord, deepen my knowledge of thee. And that knowledge, of course, also leads to love for thee. Or, to put it slightly differently, after the scriptural teaching in Lord's Day 7, Lord, increase my faith so that I ascribe all glory to thee alone, and that my heart says, soli Deo glory. To God alone be the glory. The humble confession, the wish, the desire, and the prayer of the Christian heart. This knowing of God, the Catechism goes on to explain, that we're asking for in the first petition, leads to a praising of God. We see this in the first couple of chapters in 1 Samuel, because Hannah, in her prayers in chapter 1, she's praying for a son. Not merely in the way a Christian mother may pray for a son or a daughter today, but she's praying for a son to dedicate specially to the Lord. That is, to be more specific, she's praying for a son who would be used in a desperately dark day, used by God to bring Israel back to the Lord. And we read part of 1 Samuel 2, what they were doing with the sacrifices. The two priests were sleeping with the women who came up to God's worship in verse 22. And you think, isn't that disgusting? That was at Shiloh. What in all the world is going on? She saw that. She was repulsed. And she was praying, Lord, send a son even through me. I will dedicate that son to the Lord. Look at the state of the church. She is praying, in short, hallowed be thy name in my son, through my son, if it pleases thee, O Lord, to give me a son, in the reformation of the one and only true church of God at that time on earth. And by the way, this is also what true believers in the Dark Ages were doing when they were praying the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. They were in effect, although God answers our prayers in myriad ways, they were in effect praying, Lord, in the midst of this darkness, send the Reformation. That's what was going on in the Middle Ages. The small, beleaguered, badly taught church was praying for God to raise up men to bring his church back to himself. You are, of course, familiar with the interchange between Hannah and Eli. Hannah, she is praying fervently, but inwardly. Only her lips move. You couldn't hear anything. Eli, perhaps because he never saw anybody praying with any intensity or sincerity at Shiloh these days, not a bit of wonder what was going on there, he thought that she was drunk. Evidently, where you get fornication, well, you often have drunkenness. Hannah explains that her problem isn't that she's under the influence of wine. She's under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, and that she has poured out not strong drink, but poured out her soul before the Lord. Eli then, because he was a godly soul in the midst of all of his compromises with his sons, Eli then says, go in peace. The God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. Which is not the way a godly saint or an office bearer might speak to you after you're praying for something. I hope that the Lord answers your prayers. But Eli, being the high priest, is here God's spokesman, speaking under divine inspiration. He is telling her, your prayer will be answered. Hannah then believed that prayer. She's no longer sad. Verse 18 tells us that. And she praises the Lord. The Lord has heard her petition. She calls the son who is later born to her Samuel, which means the Lord heard, because she asked him of Jehovah. And then later on, Hannah returns with her son after he's weaned. O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore have I lent or granted him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be given or granted to the Lord. And then we read, and he, not Eli or Hannah, and he worshipped the Lord there. He has just been weaned. Maybe he's 3 or 4. But he is worshipping the Lord as a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old and onwards. And before that, he worshipped the Lord at Ramah. This morning we looked at Zechariah 8 verse 5, part of our text. Boys and girls playing in the streets, part of the church, normal healthy activity, and they're doing it with the Holy Spirit in their heart, is incorporated in the body of Christ. Here's Samuel, and by the grace of God, he's not just an ordinary covenant child. He, as a 3 or 4-year-old, didn't do as much skipping or gaming as others. Maybe he did some. But the decisive and key aspect of his life, young as he was, he worshipped the Lord. The Catechism says, hallowed be thy name, that is, grant us first rightly to know thee. We've seen that, and now we're into this next bit. And to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And that's what Hannah does in her prayer, moving now into chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. She here prays about three things, three aspects of herself. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn, that is a symbol of strength, is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. God had saved her from this barrenness, from the taunts of Penina, and in giving this son, whom she had prayed for as a deliverer, that he would be a judge and a prophet, she saw that God was going to turn back his people. And then she gets into what we would call soli Deo Gloria. The exclusive one and only God, glory to him alone. There is none holy as the Lord. Hallowed be thy name. There is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. And then she turns to Penina and all the wicked, at least in her thinking and praying. For this is a word directed at all of the ungodly. Talk no more exceeding proudly, as she did, and all the wicked do who taunt God's people, including the women in the church. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. Why? For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. He sees the action, but he weighs the actions. He knows what's going on and the things that they do, and what they do particularly against and purposely to afflict and annoy and grieve the Church of Jesus Christ. She then explains in her glorification of God how God acts. He turns things upside down. He reverses the situation. With regard to war, the bows of the mighty men are broken. That's a really useful bow, isn't it, if it's snapped in two. And they that stumbled are girded with strength. Then she speaks about the well-fed and the starving. They that were full of food have hired themselves out for bread. I'll work for you if you give me a loaf at the end of the day. And they that were hungry ceased being hungry. And then she speaks of wives and their children. The barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. To God alone be the glory, verse 6 says, the Lord kills and he makes alive. He brings down to the grave and then he brings up. God abasing and then elevating his people as he brings them through struggles and afflictions. The Lord makes poor and then he makes rich. His ordinary way of working with his church. He brings low and then he lifts up. We're speaking here of the first part of Hannah's prayer. It's not a song. I don't know why they talk about Hannah's song. They've got all these songs in the Bible, and the Bible doesn't call them songs. It calls them prayers. And she is praying, in short, hallowed be thy name. Both before the gift of Samuel, and then here, after she dedicates him to the Lord. Hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all your works, O Lord. This was the point of Mary's Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord, in words echoing Hannah. We sang Psalm 71, verse 8. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day. Hallowed be thy name. That's what he's praying. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. And this is the sort of thing that the church fears when she is spiritually sane. Lord, not unto us, not unto us, anything but that. But soli Deo Gloria, unto thy name give glory. That's what we want as your people, O Lord. For thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. And when you read those two words together, especially in the Old Testament, mercy and truth, they are together referring to God's covenant, because God's mercy and truth come to us in the covenant of grace. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, because of all your covenant mercies, your covenant truth and faithfulness given to thy church through Jesus Christ, the one who, in giving the cup to the church in the Lord's Supper, said, this cup is the New Testament, the new covenant, in my blood. This statement, beloved, is not an overstatement. Namely, that God saved us in order that we would pray the first petition. God saved us so that we would pray the first petition. This people have I formed for myself, God says. That's why he saves the church, for his own glory. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. That's why God converted us. That's the purpose he has in bringing you into his church, and forgiving you your sins, and presenting you to Jesus Christ, his Son. Which brings us to our third and final point. Praying the first petition, soli Deo Gloria, is praying for God to direct our lives. It struck me as I looked at Lord's Day 47 and its faithful exposition of the first commandment and the context in the Heidelberg Catechism, just how opposed our catechism is repeatedly to antinomianism. Antinomianism, as you would know, denies that the law, the Ten Commandments, as the summary of that law, is the binding rule for the believer's gratitude. And if you think of the Heidelberg Catechism, you think, if anybody claims to be Reformed or to hold this creed, and maintain that heresy, how in all the wide world could you do that? Not only do you have to twist so much scripture, but you'd have to do the same thing to the catechism, massively. And being brought into contact as a Christian in a Reformed church with this is your creed, you would be brought eventually to hate the catechism because it stands so opposed to that evil way of life. Let me explain. The catechism, of course, it begins with Lord's Day 1. Lord's Day 1, at the end of the very first question and answer, he assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Sincerely willing and ready to live unto God. And then the catechism in the next question and answer speaks about the threefold knowledge. First, how great our sins and miseries are. Second, how we are delivered from our sins and miseries through the cross. Third, how to express gratitude for this deliverance from that misery. And so Lord's Day 2 says, well, how do you know your misery? Out of the law of God. And then it quotes Christ's summary of the law of God, which requires every human being to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. The epitome of the two tables of the law. That's the start of the first part about man's misery. The second part about man's deliverance contains many references, in passing sure, but many references to the godly life of the Christian, entailed, necessitated, purchased, produced by the salvation that is in Jesus. And then the third part is entitled of thankfulness. Thankfulness. And the first two Lord's Days, 32 and 33, are all about good works. And good works are, as question and answer 81 explains, those wrought out of a true faith and to God's glory, soli Deo Gloria, and performed according to the law of God. And then in Lord's Days 34 through 44, 11 Lord's Days, we have the Ten Commandments set up as the rule of gratitude for each and every believer, with the last question and answer in this section, question and answer 115 beginning, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached? How in the wide world in the history of Reformed creeds could anyone claim to be a Reformed person holding to the Heidelberg Catechism and an antinomian? Work of all this twisting, not just of Scripture, but of this confession. And then we have prayer, Lord's Days 45 through 52. And all of the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer deal with the godly life, the exact opposite of antinomianism. And even the fifth petition, which deals with justification, forgive us our debts, says more fully, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And goes on to say that the believer feels this evidence of God's grace in him, that it is his firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbour. Again, the godly life. The whole of the third point, Lord's Days 32 through 52, 21 out of 52 Lord's Days, over 40% of the catechism is all about the thankful life, showing gratitude to God for our redemption in Jesus by obeying his law as a rule of thankful living. And that apart from the other references to sanctification in the earlier two parts. The two main authors of our Heidelberg Catechism, Caspar Levianus and Zacharias Ursinus, both were very well aware of the antinomian controversy raging in Lutheranism. And one of them, Ursinus, used to be a Lutheran. He boarded for 7 years at the house of Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's right-hand man in Wittenberg, the head of the Lutheran Reformation, that university where the Reformer taught. Ursinus was a Lutheran for some years before he became Reformed, and in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, he expressly refutes the antinomians and their principal arguments. And I'd like you to consider this on your own, because this, I believe, is actually the case and a fact, that one could even argue that an Arminian could subscribe to the Heidelberg Catechism with less frequent damage to his conscience and less twisting of his creed than an antinomian. That is, the Heidelberg Catechism is more obviously, openly, systematically, and strongly in opposition to antinomianism than it is to Arminianism. Arminianism is gross heresy. It's condemned in our other creed, the Canons of Dort. But it's worth mentioning this so that we're all clear on it. And here, my starting point, here in the exposition of the first petition of the Heidelberg Catechism, there's no room for this wicked way of thinking either. The first petition, "Hallowed thy name," means we're asking God that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. Every activity, utterance, or deed is included. Our thoughts, words, and actions. Every moment of the day, our whole lives, says the Catechism, are to be completely governed by God through His Spirit and according to His Word, so that we order and direct our whole lives to please Him by His grace. And this ordering and directing of a life is according to a standard. You order and you direct something according to a standard. And the standard isn't hard to find. It's the law of God, which has been explained very recently in the Catechism, in Lord's Days 34 through 44, as a rule of gratitude for all Christians. The Catechism says that God takes us to Calvary, the cross of Jesus Christ, which purchases the redemption for all of God's elect. And then God brings us to Sinai, not for us to keep the law, to merit with God or earn with Him, but God says to us, the same law which condemned you outside of Jesus is now given to you as a brief summary of a life that pleases to me. You can't keep it by yourself. You can't keep it perfectly, even with grace, but by God's Spirit, conform yourself to this. Obey this law that shows you're grateful and you want to please me. Praying the first petition, the Catechism says, "Hallowed be thy name," means we're asking God to enable us by His sweet grace to order and direct our lives so that there's a godly, orderly, controlled, and self-controlled behavior of each of us that is directed to the glory of God, to the edification of Christ's church, service of your family, helping others, whatever your role and opportunities may be, so that you have direction and meaning and purpose in your life as one bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. Hallowed be thy name. Lord's Day 47 says that must begin with Soli Deo Gloria. It continues seeking God's glory alone, and here it ends with this. So with thy name, as the Catechism says, may never be blasphemed. Not that. That's awful. You don't want that. That's shameful and disgusting. But that thy name rather may be honored and praised on our account. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray with the disciples as always, teach us to pray. Help us to understand, shine the light of thy word, and work by thy Spirit in our wills, to stir up godly resolutions and desires, even as we heard that word and even as we pray now and later, that we may seek the honour of Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and who gave himself for us, to the glory of thy great name. For we pray in Jesus Christ alone. Amen.